This morning we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, the last time that I did Sunday school, we tried to do the entire chapter and didn't make it. So this morning I'm going to do a quickie overview of what we covered just to put things in context. But we're going to focus primarily on verses 16 to 20, which is where we left off the last time, and I think it's apropos for today. It's very fitting for the times in which we live and the things even that are going on during the week. May I remind you that Ecclesiastes has to do with one of the wisdom books, and it has to do with a philosophy, really a roadmap for living in a fallen world. And wherever we are in life, whether we're young or old, there's need to live skillfully, and that's what the idea of wisdom has behind it, where we are at that time. And the idea of wisdom, of course, we think of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, and so it has to do with a relationship of understanding who God is and that He is the Creator and the Maker of all things. And the more we know of Him, the greater degree of wisdom we have. So it's not just the idea of being smart. Wisdom is living with a profound view of God and thereby making righteous choices, the kinds of choices that He Himself would make. And we, of course, are ever in the business of having the mind of Christ if we're in Christ Jesus. So it's about making righteous choices, which effectively comes from a right attitude in every decision, my foundational perspective of who I am, my philosophy of life. And so attitude and philosophy and all of that is associated with this whole business of wisdom. And by contrast, foolishness, which is not silliness, is thinking and living without God. So with that, let me get us started by asking the Lord's blessing on our time together in Ecclesiastes, please. Father, we're so grateful that we can gather freely. We can gather in Your name. We thank You that You have given us Your precious Word and that we can know You and we can know how to live and we can even know how to live skillfully if we are in Your Word and applying it in our lives and in our minds. And we pray that we might do so, understanding always that it is by grace that we live. It is not a set of do's and don'ts, but it is Your work in our heart and in our mind that transforms us, and that Your providential care must always be present with us, or we have no hope. We pray that You'd bless each one of us wherever we are today, whether we're not feeling well, whether we have great problems, our Father, wherever we are, may we find our comfort and our hope in You. First of all, in following Your Word, and then secondly, in knowing that You're coming again and You're going to make all things right. We praise You for Your kindness to us and Your grace each day and the blessings that You give. And we pray You'd bless this day, and Father, help me to speak. And let's use this time, we beseech You, for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Beginning in chapter 10 and verse 1, we have this strange statement, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor." And the point he brings here is that all it takes is a few flies, small and insignificant, to foul something precious and valuable and really make it disgusting. So wisdom and honor are the ointment here, and foolishness is the flies. And the actions contrary to wisdom, is what he's saying, foul up the whole. When wisdom is not used consistently, the whole is ruined. I hope you see that in relationship to our nation, but also individually, and that's why a country that tries to exist without God, as a person that tries to exist without God, is going to fail. There is no compromise with sin and darkness and foolishness. In verses 2 to 4, wisdom's composure was seen. A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. Now, this could be the Republican statement, slogan, I suppose, but that's not really what that's talking about. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. The person who has wisdom, God is working in the life, and they are directed. That's the idea. They are directed by God. And this walking along the road is a phrase for daily life. And we are ID'd by how we live. It's just that simple. You can tell who's of the Lord and who's walking righteously once you get to know them hardly at all, and who isn't. Verse 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, you do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses. Wisdom exercises patience. We don't vacillate. We don't move our position. We don't be quick to abandon our post as such. We're not wishy-washy is the idea. Where is our foundation? Our foundation is fixed in Jesus Christ. So wisdom says the better testimony comes with endurance, and that consistency will win in the end. We have seen this in the study of Jeremiah. He didn't get wishy-washy, and it looked terrible for him, but God was pleased to bless him and guide him through those difficult days. And then when we get to verses 5 through 7, we're looking at the world's enigmas recognized. Life, he says, under the sun is in a fallen world. Things that appear unfair, not right, are difficult to make sense of. That's the idea of an enigma. In verses 6 and 7, a big enigma, he says, folly is set in many exalted places while rich men sit in humble places. A big enigma is people out of place. They don't fit the role they're in. Inequity exists and should be expected in a fallen world. The point is to deal with it wisely in your own heart. Understand the fallen world of sin, in other words. And then when we get to verses 8 and 9, there is this issue of the respect of danger. He says, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Here's working men going about their business, and yet it's dangerous. And though the idea is to respect danger. Common work things. Life has many dangers. We are living in a fallen world, and we are going to die in one form or another. And so there is a need for a continuous respect of danger and awareness of what is around us. That's one of the growth processes with children. The adults have to continuously watch after the children until they finally develop an awareness of their own of what is dangerous around them. But the wise person will be aware all of the time, and that's doesn't mean that they still can't have calamities. They can, but there's a respect for danger that must always be present with the wise person. Verse 10, if the axe is dull and does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. The idea is to respect skill. Use wisdom in everything that you do. God, as a designer, has perfected all the principles of physics and time and energy. It's to understand those things and make full utilization of those things. Verse 11 gets into words. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Take special care with our words. Our communication is very important. And here he uses the example of a snake. We don't antagonize a snake. Well, unless you don't have good sense, you don't pick a fight with a snake. And the same thing really is true with one another. The Lord Jesus talked about don't cast your pearls before swine. And if you do, they're going to, stampede and run over you and cause you great difficulty. Verse 12, instead, the wise man uses words to charm. Notice, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious while the lips of a fool consume him. The wise man, it makes himself a blessing. He is gracious. That doesn't mean flattery. It means choose words carefully and skillfully. That is the idea. Verse 13, the beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. A tongue that runs without restraint produces nothing of any value. In fact, it just goes downhill, if you want to call it that. It gets worse and worse. And another reality in verse 14 is that fools, do not listen. Notice what he says. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Who can tell him anything? But certainly what will come after him. Fools do not listen. Be a listener, especially a listener, of course, of God. Listen to the words of Scripture. Listen to the preacher when he's preaching correctly, or the teacher when they're teaching the words of God. And listen to truth. Verse 15. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Most energy is expended in the wrong direction. That's the idea here. If you expend all of your energy doing things that are worthless, and most of the people of the world do, they have no energy left for even making the most common decisions or usefulness in life. Doesn't even know how to go to a city. Use your energy wisely. Now, that brings us to where we left off last time in verse 16. And I had titled this, Disaster or Blessings Through Leaders. If that doesn't fit today, I don't know what is. But I didn't choose that. It just providentially is that way. Okay? Disaster or Blessings Through Leaders. Verses 16 to 20 speaks of the happiness and well-being in society that is largely based on those in control. It's leadership or lack thereof. And he begins in verse 16 by saying, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning." This word, king, a lad, is used interchangeably. In fact, look back at Numbers chapter 22, where the same word in the Hebrew is used. Hebrews 22. But God was angry, here's talking about Balaam, because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. That word servants is the same Hebrew word here as a lad. And it's talking about someone that is either immature, unprepared, or not fittingly prepared for the capacity to serve as a leader over others. In fact, let me get you to look at one other place and look at 1 Kings chapter 3, where we have the account of Solomon being made king. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." And in both cases, servant and child there is this same word in the Hebrew. And if you go on down to verse 9, he says, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And of course, the idea in the first verse there at verse 7 is that I don't know how to go in or come out, is the idea that I don't know the first thing about leading this people, which, by the way, is a good starting point, because it's a place of humility, isn't it? And that's part of the problem, is that the prideful leaders, arrogant leaders that think they know everything when they don't know anything. And down in verse 9, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge between good and evil." And that is the other thing that is incredibly important. When you boil down what the leaders of any nation are supposed to be doing, and that fits in with Romans 13, is they're supposed to be judging between good and evil, and then making application of that. Instead of making some sort of application of absolutely, there's no absolutes. There is no such thing as good and evil. Evil is good, and sometimes good is evil. You know, mentality that exists today. So Solomon is speaking in general terms back in verse 16, but he starts off by saying, woe to you. In other words, you're under a type of a curse, and that's always true when you see that woe in Scripture. The people are in trouble whose king or leader is unqualified to lead. That's what he's making the comment of. Who leads makes a huge difference. And what makes one qualified? Of course, it's the Lord God. You know, as a side, we as a people have the privilege of choosing our leader. And therefore, those who choose also need something called wisdom, right? But we don't have it, because we have raised a generation that knows not God, and we've opened the floodgates of people that have come into the country that know not God. And so the people choose not according to wisdom or factors consistent with God's evaluation, but from blind, foolish, and selfish reasons and motives. God's direction or wisdom is not in most people's choices. And that is the problem that we face today in our nation. Now, you'll notice that he uses the word princes here, which has a reference to those in high rank. This would be like the king's cabinet, those that are under him that are running the business of the government. And you'll notice what he says about them, whose princes, these in the cabinet and high offices, feast in the morning. They eat or consume. The idea is the foolish king has fools in important positions who are more concerned about carnal matters, self-absorbed, personal indulgence, than they are about doing something, the business of actually running the nation on behalf of the people and under God, making themselves not servants for the people, but servants of their own self-indulgence. And so therefore, they're not capable of making wise decisions on behalf of the people, and certainly not decisions that are pleasing to God. So simply put, this is being ruled by fools. Is what it boils down to. Incapable, wrong-focused. They don't do what is pleasing to God, and they don't, therefore, do good for the people. And I hope you see the parallel with the United States of America and the kind of incapable, self-serving leaders we have. But even more, our self-serving, amoral leaders, we could add, it's not here, but we could add treacherous, deceptive, and destructive. And I'm sorry, but that's exactly the way I see it, and I'll call it the way I see it. Unfortunately, that's very sad. And it's not, I love this country, and it's not that I'm up here trying to spew out vile things. I'm just telling it the way it is. But look at the contrast. Verse 17, blessed are you, and this is a contrast, O land whose king is of nobility. Now, this contrast is with the word here, nobility, or is someone who is a son of a king, literally. But the idea is to be reared to act like a king. And the idea is that this word covers a lot of ground. Its value is attached to its context. Here the idea of nobility brings blessing. In other words, this is a good leader, a wise and righteous leader, making right decisions on behalf of those under his care. You think of the instruction that is given by Paul to Timothy relative to leadership in the church. And really, leadership in the church is not any different than the leadership that ought to be in the nation. It's just on a larger scale. I think of 1 Corinthians 16:13, where Paul tells the Corinthian men, he says, be firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. I always thought that was really funny. Act like men. Be strong. You know, you hear things similar to that, at least I did back many years ago in the military. Supposed to act like men. Be strong. Be firm. Now, not exactly the same thing, but the idea is what is necessary. Why? We live in a fallen world. You can't just waffle which way, every way you want to and do anything you want to. You have to have some backbone and some fiber and some principles that guide you, that you live by. And of course, there's no greater principle than to know the Lord Jesus. So wise leaders select strong under-shepherds, and that's the idea again of his princes eat at appropriate times, you'll notice. He says, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time. His princes and heads act with discipline, in other words, and character. And this makes all the difference. In other words, character versus self-indulgent incompetence. The significant outcome is the decisions they make are going to be consistent with who they are. The woe, again, is a curse, back in verse 16, the opposite of blessing, and God controls both. And we have to always keep that in mind. I could take you, let's go there. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. You know this verse, but it's always good to go there. And it's an encouragement to recognize, and that's why we need to pray, is who's really responsible for all of this? Who really brings it about? Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not read? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Now, who's really in charge? And who is giving us, as a nation, for his reasons, and we could say what we deserve, who is judging us? And who can make the difference? You know, we'll be studying in Revelation tonight, and the world looks for a person that can lead, that can get us out of this mess. Scripture calls him Antichrist. What we need is the Lord Jesus. And how thankful I am to know that ultimately he will reign and he will rule. Now back in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, in verses 18 and 19, we have how wicked attitude and actions bring a disaster. Notice he says, through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Now he puts it in the form of a descriptive picture that we can understand of a building or a house. All you got to do is do nothing, and the house will fall down around you eventually. You know, Jan and I seem to be working on our house continually, and probably you do too. If you're, you know, this pipe leaks, and then you know, and that light goes out over there, and this. Something happens over here and the floor squeaks over here. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. And you're continually having to work on, really it's an asset, to keep it up to speed. That's just the way it is. Even when you have a new house, it doesn't take long for it to start falling by the wayside. That's the second law of thermodynamics, by the way. But here he says, indolence, the rafters sag. Indolence is the root is idle. The right things, when neglected, will fail and fall apart. How much more so a nation or a people when they're not attended to? With all of their selfishness and all of their wickedness and the full bore of their depravity is exercised, and there's no leadership. You can call that rafters sagging if you want. It's going to happen. Everything needs attention. That's the natural law. In our nation, our families, whether it's law enforcement or armed forces or economy or borders or internal structures, the justice system, they all rot. They all rot. They all decline. They all go into confusion when they're not given appropriate, wise attention. What do we give ourselves attention to in our nation? I'm just jumping off here for a minute. What has been the big thing of the attention? Well, it's been homosexuals, transgenders, rights of illegals, and political correctness, and I might add into that global warming. And every one of those, I'm not going to say what I think. It might not be appropriate. Those are really the outcome of our neglect and our lack of wisdom and lack of leadership. So verse 19 says, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Now, this is a verse that really has turned some people for a loop. But I really think that all he's saying here is wisdom focuses correctly, especially when you join it with the last verse that had to do with indolence. This is the contrast, or the idea, that's not really a contrast, it's a clarification, where in the previous verse, things were out of focus in the right direction. In verse 19, wisdom must focus correctly. A fool is always focused on the wrong things. The king's job is to look out for the welfare of his people. What are the best things he can do then? First of all, like George Washington, who was the first president of the country, he focuses on God, trust in Him, recognizing His times, His nation, and all about it is in God's hands, that He is wisdom. And he seeks Him for help and seeks Him in His Word. And really assess all areas and do what is righteous and good to protect and to promote the well-being of the people. This is what we're supposed to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, where it tells us that first of all, we should pray for our leaders. And he goes on to say that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. We might live in true peace. Because if our leaders are not making the right kinds of decisions, we can't live in peace. It'll be taken away from us. And that's the direction, of course, that we're moving in very rapidly. So the direction of 18 and 19 are to show the problem with those classed back in verse 16, those who would serve as a leader but are unworthy of the position of leader. They're not to be indulgent, slackers, self-indulgers, undisciplined, and wrong-focused. And there's three biggies to most people. And unfortunately, that has become too important in our society. Eating, drinking, and money. That's pretty much it. What can you give me as long as my belly is full and I have something to drink? And in many cases, that's alcoholic beverages, so I can stay semi-delirious most of the time. That's the focus of attention in my life. My comfort, my good times, my pathetic happiness. Let's go over to the book of Daniel. Here is a fine example of this very mentality, I think. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 3, here we have Belshazzar, the king. He says in verse 1, he held a great feast for thousands of his nobles and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. And so what does he arrogantly say in verse 3? Then they brought the gold vessels. He wants to bring in the vessels taken of the temple that was in Jerusalem. It's really a mocking of God, the true and the living God. And that's what we do when we ignore him and we act the way we're acting. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. May I remind you, in the context that we were just studying, it says money is the answer to everything. That would be in the mind of Belshazzar. He is arrogant, mocking God, because his hope and trust and confidence is in all of the possessions and things that he has, such that he feels free to mock the God that made everything and gives him his very breath. And that's exactly what's going on here. Here is pride, even derision over sacred things, and self-indulgence with the idea behind it of trust and wealth. All this that we have, this is all we need. But of course, when we get on further down here in chapter 5, look at verse 22. We know about the handwriting on the wall. And now he finds out what that was all about. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written, and there we have Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And of course, you have been found wanting, and your kingdom will be taken away from you this very night. And it was. Who's in control? And maybe this is a capsule of something that may happen over time, but it's a capsule of exactly and precisely what will happen to any people who mock God. And in this case, make money, their possessions, more important than the Lord. Now, it's almost an oxymoron, craziness, that's exactly the people of our country and the leadership think that we're so wealthy that nothing can affect us. We can just buy our way out of everything. When we're, what, $20 trillion in debt? we have no wealth, and yet we supposedly have wealth. Does this make sense? Now you think about that, how God has dealt with us. And we have no plan to fix it either. And yet, that's the mess that we're in. And so when we get back to chapter 10, and he says here, and money is the answer to everything. He's talking here about a wretched philosophy that makes money a god, and it's really idolatry. And so wisdom focuses correctly. That's the idea. When someone destructive, evil, or a fool is making key decisions for millions of people, ramifications are incredible. War, injustice, and unrighteousness, crime, violence, economic disaster, and chaos, trouble in every aspect of life will occur. Because what the king does affects everyone. And in Belshazzar's case, it affected everyone. And when Israel fell, it affected everyone in that land. And that's why Jeremiah, even though he was spared by God to be there, he had a broken heart when he wrote Lamentations. And we should have a broken heart in seeing what's happening to our own nation. And I thank God that there's still God's people here in this land, or I think we wouldn't make it through the day. But we certainly need to pray. Now, in the last verse here, he says, furthermore, how do we think in terms of this ourselves? Furthermore, there is a huge responsibility on us. And what is that? In your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Here is the instruction of wisdom here, and really fits in with Romans 13 and Titus chapter 3, general establishment of appropriate subjection to those in leadership over us. And we have a responsibility of limited subjection, and I say limited, it's really only limited by those that would try to make us do what is disobedient to God. And that was the same thing that was, you may recall, Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John were told not to preach anymore, and they said, we must obey God rather than man. Now, in Solomon's time, everything was an absolute monarchy. And today, we elect our leaders and supposedly have a government of checks, balances, and free speech. But when you have extreme corruption, everything gets corrupted, all branches and levels. And you know that free speech is being censored by political correctness and rules. And so in the society, when this was written, residents, in fact, when we traveled around and saw ruins in Israel, for example, in Capernaum, when you're looking at the city of Capernaum, and there it is, where they dug up the ruins, you see these houses, and they're all just integrated together. And they're small. They're not like today, where here's your house, and there's another house way over there. They're all right there together, and of course, they didn't have glass windows with an air conditioner running either. And so whatever you said or whatever you did, you were just basically sharing that with your neighbor and everybody else. That's the idea here, is to be, he started off talking about being wise in what you say. And we need to be careful in recognizing the corruption and the problems, that we don't just turn into a person that's all we're focused on. First of all, we cannot correct the ills of society. Only God can do that. And that's why we go back to Isaiah chapter 40. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned, and it doesn't mean that our hearts should not be vexed every day, as Lot was in Sodom. But we can't correct it by our continual criticism. And when I say that, I know I'm looking in the mirror. Because I am extremely irritated, to say the least, and that's putting it mildly, by what I see that goes on. So today, though, we open our windows through Twitter and Facebook and a lot of other things. And it's interesting to me, and I'm not trying to curb anybody's activity, because I'm not, but I see some pretty outlandish things at times when I look at those things. And, these things have a tendency, or can come back to haunt. I think in Scripture, do you remember Shimei? Remember old Shimei in 2 Samuel chapter 16? When he cursed David. Here's David being driven out of Jerusalem, but it was a temporary drive out by his son Absalom, who was trying to take over the kingdom. And Shimei took the opportunity to stand on the opposite hill over there and just curse and rant and rave. And of course, one of David's mighty men said, let me just go over there and lop off his head. But David was gracious enough to say, don't do that. He's doing God's work. Let him do it. But you'll check later and find that Samson, he told Solomon, in his closing phase of his life, and Solomon lopped off, or had, anyway, Shimei killed. These things come back to haunt. And so wisdom is trust God and control your anger and frustration and appropriately put it in prayer and not in an insurrection, because we're not supposed to be in the insurrection business against the people that are over us. Because even the things said in private or secret should be stated in wisdom. Because here Solomon is using the example of careless words. They find their ways, their way to the ears of the one or ones that are being spoken about. So wisdom is to guard our tongue, even in privacy, and trust God's sovereign hand. Now, may I say at the same time, it's perfectly appropriate under our system to exercise wise or appropriate disagreement. And it's also, of course, very important that we pray for them, but not to be forming an insurrection. In conclusion, living wisely in every area of life is far superior to foolishness. We learned about the fool. The fool is self-confident, self-indulgent, self-destructive. The fool is incredibly incompetent even to make the simplest of decisions. The fool allows what is really important to go neglected while focusing on things that cannot sustain. The fool trusts in material things rather than God and makes his decisions accordingly, leaving the society in chaos, and ultimately such will collapse. If we know God, His Word, and we're in it, studying it, encouraged by it, we should be able to decipher what is important and what is not that's going on in our society. Help us. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light in a dark and sinful world that is growing darker and darker, it seems, daily. A little bit of time left. Any comments or anything that you'd like to make? I thought this was an appropriate place to be this morning, not providentially. Yes, sir.
That verse 19, hypocritical. But if an unbeliever reads that, he's going to say, that's true, money's everything. Or like some of the others that have read, judge not that you be not judged. I mean, that means you should say nothing, even like so-and-so is missing out because he doesn't really know the Lord. You're judging, don't do that. And I just came to the conclusion last week that word judge in Greek means condemn. Or, of course, I used to say self-righteous, don't be self-righteous. But it's worse when it means don't condemn somebody, because if you do, you're going to receive the same kind of judgment. And so when anybody says something to you that's definitely not scriptural, just say, where does it say that? Oh, well, I don't know. I just heard that.
Well, everything has to be understood in context, or you can derive anything you want. And if you look at verses 18 and 19 together here, for example, through indolence, the rafters sag. So if you're going to say that money is the answer to everything, you'd have to also say so is indolence. He's not commending these things. He's making a statement as to the mentality and philosophy of those that are fools. Their indolence causes the rafters to sag, and that's just a picture of the trouble that is caused when things are not attended to. And the same way they have the idea that money is the answer to everything. Now, does that make sense? By the way, in your word, judge or condemn, think of John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's judge. That's the same word. But that the world through Him might be saved. And it's referring to, of course, His first coming. He is going to judge the world at His second coming. So the idea, again, everything has to be understood in its context. Good comments. Anyone else? Well, let me close this in prayer and we'll have our fellowship time together, please. Father, we thank You for Your word. It's so clear as the air, so helps us to understand everything, what's going on around us, in us. It helps us, Father, to get our head straight. We are so grateful for Your mercies to us and the blessing of having truth. And we don't say that arrogantly, forgive us, but in humility, for we know we're nothing. But we thank You for Your kindness that we have such blessings in the midst of such difficulties. Thank You for Your protection and Your care and Your mercies even to this church and this family. We pray, Father, that You would bless our time together in the next session in worship, that You would guide and direct our steps daily, each one of us. May we live in wisdom and walk in wisdom and in truth and know Your presence. We praise You for our blessed Savior and our only hope, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.